This is the best of the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Tim, calling from San Diego, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, sir?
Great, thanks.
There's a verse in the Bible where the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a winebibber. And there was another verse where Jesus says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. My question to you is, do you believe Jesus drank alcoholic beverages, or what do you think?
Yeah, he drank wine. Everybody drank wine. You really couldn't drink the water without adding wine in the ancient world. The water was dangerous. So all people in the Mediterranean world added wine to their water. And so when they drank at any table, there was wine at the table, and they mixed it with their water for safety reasons, for sanitary reasons. It had to be alcoholic wine because it wouldn't do any good otherwise. You can't put grape juice in water and have it kill the microbes, you know. So, of course, it was alcoholic wine. We know that the people of Israel, as well as the people of Rome and Greece and other Mediterranean lands, always had wine at the table. So, there's reason to believe that. Now, there were, of course, people who wished to get drunk on wine. They'd have to drink it more like straight without mixing it to do that. And from time to time, the Bible actually mentions wine that is unmixed, as if that's, strong drink. Drinking wine usually meant drinking one part wine with maybe three or four parts water mixed in. That's what drinking wine usually was in the Middle East. But sometimes in the Bible, on occasion, you'll find the term unmixed, wine unmixed mentioned, which would be, of course, straight wine. And people would drink it that way if they wanted to get drunk. I'm sure Jesus didn't do that. He was not a drunkard.
I heard one preacher say that as the Messiah, Jesus would have taken the Nazarite vow, which means he would not have drank wine. Do you agree or disagree?
Well, you have to disagree with that. Jesus was not a Nazarite, and that's the point he made in the passage you're referring to, which is Matthew 11, that John the Baptist, in John 11, 18 and 19, Matthew 11, 18 and 19, says John came neither eating nor drinking wine, and they say he is a demon. John was a Nazarite. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So he's saying that he and John had quite the opposite approach. John was, in fact, a Nazarite, and he didn't drink any wine, which was an unusual thing for a person. You'd take a special vow of abstinence if you were a Nazarite. Jesus didn't take that vow. He took communion, for example, with his disciples. He passed around a cup that had wine in it. Even if it was grape juice, he couldn't drink it if he was a Nazarite, because a Nazarite couldn't drink anything that was a product of the grapevine, grape juice or wine, and they couldn't eat grapes or raisins. That was just part of the Nazarite vow, according to Numbers chapter 6. So Jesus clearly was not a Nazarite.
Thank you.
He was a Nazarene. Yeah, he was a Nazarene, and sometimes people get those two things mixed up. A Nazarite is a person who has a Nazarite vow. A Nazarene is just somebody from the town of Nazareth.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for your call. God bless.
Okay. Let's talk to Harley from Pasadena, California. Harley, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. And I've just hit the wrong button. There, it's the right one. Hi.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I've read the Bible from the beginning to the end. And what I'm not understanding is why the New Testament says that there's not an adequate method of salvation in the Old Testament. That's not what the Old Testament says at all.
Well, when the New Testament talks about salvation, in many cases it's using the term differently than the Old Testament does, because the Hebrew word for salvation, it simply means deliverance or rescue. And lots of times the Old Testament talks about salvation when it's really talking about God letting Israel escape from Egypt or escape from Babylon or something like that. Some earthly deliverance is often referred to as salvation because the Hebrew word can mean that, and it often does. In the New Testament, salvation has to do with being justified from our sins by the blood of Christ. Now, I believe justification was possible in the Old Testament too, and I believe the New Testament teaches that. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham and David, both of them Old Testament characters, were justified by faith, just like Christians are. So the New Testament teaching is, when it comes to justification by faith, Old Testament people could be justified just like we can be. And that's a major aspect of salvation as the New Testament discusses it.
But actually, then the Old Testament does say that if you sincerely repent from your sins, that's what I think Christians go astray, because they're saying you need blood. You don't need blood. You need to sincerely repent from your sins. The sacrifices were only an extra outward demonstrative showing of that you repented. But if you didn't,
I don't disagree.
Repent,
I agree with you. Yeah, Harley, I agree with you.
But Christianity doesn't, in principle.
Yeah, Harley, your phone connection is really bad. It's really kind of hard to understand you, but I'm getting what you're saying, and I agree with you. That in the Old Testament, a person could be saved by repentance and faith in God. Now, I would disagree with you saying it doesn't require blood. I would say that all redemption requires blood. However, I believe that everybody in the Old Testament who was saved was saved the same way that we are, through the blood of Christ. I believe the blood of Christ covers the sins even of those who were repentant in the Old Testament. I don't believe that the animal sacrifices could save anybody. There were, in fact, Malachi and Isaiah both have God complaining that the Jews were offering their sacrifices while they were living immoral and unjust lives. And God said their sacrifices were an abomination to him in those cases. So obviously, just offering an animal sacrifice didn't cover sin. You had to repent of sin. And there are cases of people repenting of sin and not necessarily offering a sacrifice. The thief on the cross would be one example. He repented, but he never offered an animal sacrifice. But he was saved. And other Old Testament characters, no doubt, also, the people of Nineveh, who repented through Jonah's preaching. They didn't offer an animal sacrifice, as far as we know, but they repented and God forgave them. So I agree with you that in the Old Testament, people could be saved by repentance alone. But I wouldn't say it was without blood, because I believe in the mind of God, it was the blood of Jesus, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, who covered their sins. So without the blood of Jesus, I don't believe there's any remission of sins. But I would agree that the blood of animals didn't do the job. Because in Hebrews it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They were just a type and a shadow of Christ's sacrifice, which God wanted people to offer, but they were not. Obviously, it was possible to be saved without doing them. So we're kind of on the same page there, and you might even agree with me when I say that it was the blood of Jesus that even brought justification to the Old Testament saints. If you don't agree with that, then that'd be probably the one point we don't agree with. Otherwise, I'm on your side about all of that. I appreciate your call, Harley.
All right. Let's talk to Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate
sure.
it. My question, I guess, is on immutability in God.
Okay.
Is that specifically about his character, or is he able to change his mind in regards to covenants and everlasting covenants that we see? I guess that's pretty much my question about his immutability.
Yeah, Well, of course, the word immutability isn't found in Scripture. It's a theological word, but when we talk about God being immutable or unchangeable, it's based on certain statements. Probably one of the favorite proof texts for the immutability of God is in Malachi, where it says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you are not destroyed, he said. And also, of course, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, these are scriptures that if you want to find a proof text, the immutability of God, you'll need to use those and a few others. But the immutability of God, as you say, does refer to his character and his nature. And by that, I mean, when we talk about his nature, I'm talking about his
being.
His being, right. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's, mm-hmm. He's omnipotent. These are the kind of being he is, but also his character would speak of the kind of person he is. He's holy. Mm-hmm. He's loving. He's, magnanimous. He's faithful. He's just. These are things that we know about God. About his character. And none of those things can ever change, because that's what he inherently is. The first set of things I mentioned are not his moral virtues or his personal traits, but more his existential being. Mm-hmm. He's different than we are in all those ways. Those are non-commutable, traits. He doesn't make us, omnipotent or omniscient when we become his followers. But he does make us more like his character, the kind of person he is, which, of course, he makes us more faithful, more merciful, more humble, hopefully, more just in our dealings, more of all those things, more holy. This is the kind of person he is, and that's the kind of person we become. Those are the traits that can be commuted to us now, or communicated to us. Now, there are other things about God that do change, but they do not compromise the integrity of his character or his being at all. Does he change his mind? I don't know to what degree he changes his mind in the sense that we do or for reasons like we do. I change my mind because I learned new information. I didn't know this, so I had an opinion about it, but then I got more information. Mm-hmm. I changed my opinion about it because I know more than I did before, so I changed my mind. God doesn't receive new information, as far as I know. Now, there are people who think he does. There are the people, the openness theologians. They say that God experiences reality by the progressive moments of time, just like we do. But most theologians believe that God is somehow outside of time, in another realm. He can, he does not experience time like we do. The past, the present, the future are all at the same to him, and therefore he can see the future, and therefore he doesn't learn anything new, because everything that will ever happen he already sees it and is aware of it. The openness people would say that he does learn new things as time progresses, and that's a debate that I won't get into right now. But the people who do believe in the openness theology, they do point out lots of times where the Bible does indicate that God changed his mind. Those who hold a more traditional theology would say, well, those cases where it speaks of God changing his mind, we need to see those as anthropomorphisms, that God is being described sort of like ourselves. And I think that's valid in many cases. It does raise the question, how do we know when we're looking at an anthropomorphism, and how do we know that we're not? But we cannot deny that there are anthropomorphisms. That's where God is described as if he was, let us say, as ignorant as we are. When he came to Adam in the garden after the fall, God said, "Where are you, Adam?" As if he didn't know, as if he needed that information. When he came to Cain, he said, "Where is your brother Abel?" As if he didn't know. Now, certainly he knew, and that has nothing to do with openness theology, because he's not talking about the future there. He's talking about, the present. Likewise, in Genesis 18, when he's confiding in Abraham and he says, I've heard that, the wickedness of Sodom has been brought to my attention. I'm going down there to see if it's as bad as I've heard. And he says, and if it is, I'll know. In other words, he's talking like he's a man who doesn't know what's going on down the road a few miles, from where he's standing. I'm going to go down there and see, and I'll know. But certainly God knew. God knew before he came down to talk to Abram whether Sodom was as bad as he'd heard or not. God knows all things, and that's not even the future. That's just the present, as far as he was concerned. So the Bible does sometimes
asking more specifically. Yeah.
in his covenant that he makes with, because I've heard your teachings on supersessionism, I can't even say the word, replacement theology, for lack of better terms.
Yeah.
And I agree with what you're saying, and I talk with people, and I'm kind of still wrapping my mind around that, because being taught that for over 20 years kind of gets stuck in your mind. But with the covenants that he's made with Israel and how it's more about the church than it is with Israel, I guess I'm having a hard time reconciling that.
Well, that's not changing his mind. That's just being consistent with what he said. You know, when I was about 5 years old, I saw this really gorgeous metal toy fire truck that I just was enamored with. And I told my parents I wanted it for Christmas. Now, I didn't know if they were going to get it for me or not, but my dad apparently decided to get it for him. But he said he actually hid it under his bed in his bedroom. And he said, now, don't go in our bedroom, because if you see what we got you, you won't get it. Okay. Well, snuck in there. I snuck in there once when I thought no one was looking. My mom must have known, because my dad was at work. My mom never missed a thing. She knew everything I did secretly. I always asked her how she knew, and she said, mothers know these things. I guess they do.
Little birdie told me. Yeah.
I guess so, because I snuck in there. I was 5 years old. I snuck in there. I remember I was in kindergarten, and I looked under the bed, and lo and behold, the red fire truck was there, the very one I wanted. So I was all excited. And then Christmas came, and I didn't get it. Now, obviously, my dad changed his mind, but he didn't change. He had already made a decision that if I didn't look at it, I would get it. If I do look at it, I won't. So when he had decided to get it for me, it was on the condition that I don't peek.
Great,
but he also,
analogy, Steve.
He also said that.
I love it.
God
helped me understand that.
And God gives that
analogy because it was on the condition of Israel being faithful.
Absolutely, and God said so many times. I mean, Deuteronomy is full of warnings that if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, these are going to be the blessings. But if you reject my covenant, these are the curses that will come upon you. And there's a general principle that God states about his own dealings. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, and he says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up or pull it down or destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good that I said I would do benefit it."
That's awesome. What chapter and verse was that again?
That's Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. And so God states that as his general a universal policy. And we see it illustrated when Jonah came to Nineveh and said, in 40 days, Nineveh will perish. Well, the people repented, and it says God repented. He said he's going to bring disaster, but he changed his mind because they repented. And so that's what he said he would do. And likewise, when he said, when I promised to build up and plant a nation, and we have to realize that, of course, Israel's the only nation he ever made such declarations about. So he's talking about them. He said, if they turn from their righteousness, I'm going to repent of the things I said I would do for them. And so God laid that out well in advance. And by doing what he said he would do, he is in no sense changing his character. He's not even changing his mind, because he stated from the beginning, I'll do it if you do this. I'll do that if you do that.
Right, choice consequence.
You know? Yeah.
That's great, Steve. Thank you so much. That was awesome. I appreciate that.
Okay, Timothy, thanks for your call, man.
All right, bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Paul from Columbus, Ohio. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
My question was about Eastern Orthodoxy. I don't know a lot about it. I'm Protestant Evangelical. I know somewhat a lot about Catholicism, but I've been listening to Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, and I was wondering what you thought about his conversion to it, and could you tell me a little bit more about Eastern Orthodoxy, because I don't know if it's
well, most of us here in the West,
God or not.
Yeah, most of us in the West are less familiar with Eastern Orthodoxy than we are with either Protestantism or Roman Catholicism. Because Protestantism branched out of Roman Catholicism in the West, the Eastern Church never did have a Reformation. So there's not anything like the equivalent of a Martin Luther coming out of the Eastern Orthodox tradition. The Eastern Orthodox would say that they are the original church, just like the Roman Catholics say that they are the original church. And there's dispute. If you talk to Roman Catholics, they would say that the Eastern Orthodox split away from the Mother Church, which is the Roman Church, in the 11th century. The Eastern Orthodox would say, no, it was the Roman Church that split away from them. And so both groups claim to be the original church. Both groups, though, have a great deal of tradition in them that cannot be found in Scripture, and which actually makes a lot of evangelicals like me uncomfortable. For example, the Roman Catholic Church uses a lot of images. And the Eastern Orthodox Church has, instead of the statues, they have what they call icons, which are also images, but they're flat painted images on a board. And they tend to act toward these images in a way that Protestants typically feel uncomfortable about, because it looks an awful lot like idolatry to a Protestant. Now, they would say they're not worshiping them, and I'll have to take their word for it, but bringing images into the church and venerating them is not something the early church did, and it's not something that I feel comfortable with. But of course, the Eastern Church has the Marian doctrines too. Both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Church place Mary in a very substantial position above most people. Not quite as high as Christ officially, but in some cases, of course, some Roman Catholics place her even almost above Christ in their affections. It would appear from the way they talk. Eastern Orthodoxy has some of those same things going on that Catholicism has. And those are things that would not attract me to that religion. These are traditions of men, as far as I'm concerned, and they don't belong in the church. Both Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy are institutional churches with these institutional traditions added to them. Now, I want to just say most Protestant churches are truly institutional churches and have their traditions as well. I'm not here to advocate any particular Protestant denomination either. I don't believe that the institutional church, in any case, whether it's Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholics or Protestant, is really the true church. I don't think Jesus started the institutional church. I think he started the family of God with Christ as the Lord and King and God as the Father and the rest of us as brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus told his disciples not to be called teacher or rabbi or father. Because he said, we only have one father, one teacher, Christ. And so, you know, titles for religious leaders and putting religious leaders above ordinary worshipers is something that just seems to go against what Christ had in mind. And institutional Christianity has done that very regularly, whether it's in Eastern, Roman Catholic, or Protestant institutions. I just don't think that institutionalization of a spiritual family is what Jesus had in mind, but certainly the way the church tended to go, some of the church tended to go in the second century and beyond. I think true Christianity is still a spiritual relationship to Christ and to his entire body that comes to us when we surrender to Christ and receive his spirit and we are incorporated in his body, which is not an organization. It's simply a fellowship globally of people who are joined with Christ spiritually. So I would not join the Eastern Orthodox Church. I would not join the Roman Catholic Church, and I wouldn't necessarily join any denominational church. As far as Hank's doing so, I don't, you know, he'll have to answer for himself. And I know he's had to, because a lot of people have asked him, you know, why did you do that? And he's given his own answers. I have to say that knowing Hank, as I have for some years, I was surprised. I was surprised that he made that move. And it is not a move. You know, he didn't ask my advice about it. If he'd asked my advice, I would have advised against it. But obviously he's on his own journey, as we all are, of seeking to discover where God wants us to be and what most honors Christ. And he's made a decision about that is different than the decision I've made or would make. So that's about probably the most I can say about Hank's conversion.
Great. Thanks, Steve. That really does answer my question. That really helps me out a lot.
All right.
Thank you so much, sir. And I look forward to you. If you ever do, I love your website, The Narrow Path. And I think there's another one where you did like a series on church history, and then you got things on like Roman Catholicism and different sects. But I look forward to you doing a if you ever get time doing a series on Eastern Orthodoxy, that would be so neat.
Probably
be,
yeah. Maybe I will.
Particularly what's going on, it'd probably be really, really beneficial and great for a lot of other believers out there that like your teaching. It
could be. All right. Well, I certainly appreciate your call. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
This is the best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right, our next caller is Tim from Vista, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I wanted a question about the Scripture and the reference to godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians.
Chapter 7, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I believe I get into ruminating too much because of my ADD. Attention deficit. I tend to ruminate about mistakes and things like that, and so I just wanted some understanding about how to best use the Scripture. Refers to godly sorrow as being something that produces repentance instead of being stuck in ongoing regret. Correct.
That's correct. Yeah, that's 2 Corinthians, 7:10. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, I guess you know the difference between godly sorrow and others is if it produces repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is a turning around. It's a changing of direction. It's a change of mind initially, but it results in a changed behavior. So if you have sorrow and that sorrow causes you to change your behavior in a good way, then that's okay. That's good. That's a good kind of sorrow. But, you know, the kind of sorrow that just kind of, as you say, ruminates on sad things and doesn't bring about change, I don't really see that that's of particular value.
Well, ruminating on mistakes, such as, especially parenting, I have one daughter that I thought that I was doing a godly kind of parenting, and it turned out to be, you know, over-controlling because of baggage from my own past.
Uh-huh.
And it's created, you know, problems in my relationship now that she's an adult. And it's hard to not have that regret.
Yeah, it is. It's hard to balance the proper degree of regret because you're not supposed to live around, not supposed to live with, you know, regrets dominant in your mind. I think there are things that we should regret in the sense that whenever they come to our mind, we still think, I wish I hadn't done that. In other words, there's things that because we repent of them, we now think about them negatively. They were things we weren't thinking adequately negatively about at the time, but now we have come to see them in a different light. We've changed our mind. We've repented. And therefore, when we think about them, we still regret that we had done them. But at the same time, wallowing in regret is not a healthy state of mind because you can't change the past. You basically bring it to God and say, you know, I did the wrong thing, but you also know I was hoping to do the right thing. I just didn't do the right thing. But now I don't want to do the wrong thing anymore. And whatever damage I've done.
The wrong thing doesn't necessarily mean sin, though, right?
Let me put it this way. Sin can be defined broadly or narrowly. The most narrow definition of sin would be, you know, violating some command of God in Scripture. But a broader definition would be just falling short of being perfect. I mean, missing the mark is what the actual meaning of the word sin in Greek is. And it's like you're aiming at something, but your arrow falls short of the target. That's and so a sin can be a specific violation of a command of God, or it can simply be in general, I'm striving to be like Christ. I'm striving to be perfect, but frankly, I'm not quite there. A lot of things about me are not quite what they should be, and I've sinned in that respect. But the main thing is, whatever sins I've committed in the past, unless there is some restitution that I'm supposed to make, I've got to leave them in the past. I mean, whenever I think about them, I shouldn't think that they were a small thing. I should regret that and there are things. I have many things in my life that I regret, but I don't spend my life thinking about them all the time. When they come to mind, I still regret that they happened, you know? But I don't keep them in my mind all the time. It's unfruitful. It doesn't accomplish anything. I can't go back and change them. Now, some regrets may keep pestering you because God's Spirit is saying, you know, you haven't really done what you're supposed to do about this. I mean, if you stole something and long time ago and you repented, but you never gave it back. I mean, in other words, there's times when your repentance should result in some kind of responsible action on your part to undo some of the damage you did. A lot of things we do wrong, we can't change. Things you did wrong in your relationship with your daughter, you can't change, but you can let her know that you regret having done the wrong thing. I mean, you can be very humble about that and say, you know, I made these mistakes when I was raising you, and I really wish I hadn't, but I don't have the power to go back and change it, so I'm hoping that we can go on from here without compounding problems in our relationship, because I think our relationship is important to our well-being and to God. And so I'm hoping that the mistakes I made, just like any mistakes you might make in your life, will not be held against me or you indefinitely, but that we'll recognize that we're imperfect people trying to do better. And I was very imperfect, and these are mistakes I made that I would do differently if I could. If I could go back and change it, I would. I mean, once you've made that clear, if she doesn't forgive you, that's her problem. I'm sorry to say, but you've cleared the air. You've done what you can, and you should keep praying that, you know, the relationship would be repaired.
Okay.
But don't wallow in guilt. I mean, like I said, there are things that come back to my mind from my past I wish I hadn't done. And I will always wish I hadn't done them. I have many regrets about things I've done wrong. Fortunately, not as many as I might. If I hadn't been trying to serve God most of my life, I would have done a lot more things I would regret now. But because I have tried to serve God all my life, the things I regret are not as numerous as they might be. But
the way it's presented in this verse, would you say that it's a choice to see it as godly sorrow or the worldly kind of thing of beating yourself up? Is that the best way to look at it?
What Paul's talking about in the context here is that he's glad to see that the church has repented. They were sorrowful about some mistakes they were making with reference to somebody who was opposing Paul in the church. The church had been drifting from their loyalty to Paul and following a false teacher who was actually undermining Paul and putting him down, and the church was starting to be influenced against Paul, and Paul had written them a letter, and as a result of his letter, they had changed. They realized they were wrong. And they exercised church discipline on the man who was causing problems, and they came back over to their loyalty to Paul. And that's what he's actually, this whole chapter is congratulating them for responding that way to his letter that he had sent them before. And so he says, you sorrowed after a godly manner. In other words, you rightfully felt sorry because you had in fact done the wrong thing, but you did something about it. You repented. But, there is a kind of sorrow, he says, I wouldn't want you to have. And if I had made you sorrow like that, I would have regrets about it. But I don't regret that I caused you the kind of sorrow that brought you back around to the right way, which we all should desire to do. But there is a sorrow that's not productive. He said, the sorrow of the world brings death. You can pine away and lose your health and lose your life eventually from just pining over things that you can't change and that aren't really things that God wants you to be thinking about any longer. Let's talk to Eric from Las Vegas next. Hi, Eric. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. God bless you, brother.
Yeah.
I know we don't have much time, so my question quickly is on the incarnation.
Uh-huh.
I've been looking into it, and I had always assumed that Christ had one nature, but it was contained in human flesh. But it seems the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, I've been reading. It seems like the weight of the Church Fathers says he has two natures. And I'd like your opinion on it, please.
Well, that was actually the subject of the Nestorian conflict. And Nestorius was branded a heretic because of his views on that particular subject. And I have to tell you, I don't remember which side he took. I think he took the view, someone who remembers more accurately than me could correct me on this, but I think he took the view that Christ had one nature that was human and divine, and the people who branded him as a heretic took the other view that Christ had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. I could have that turned around. And the reason that I'm not more expert on that, and I have studied it. I've studied it. I've even taught on it in the past. I just don't remember the details because it seems so totally unimportant. It's not even a subject addressed in the Bible. So it would hardly matter to me what any council said about it. And to brand Nestorius as a heretic because he disagreed with somebody else on that point is, to my mind, just an evidence of the absurdity to which the church councils can stoop. The Bible never even addresses that question. And so whatever the answer is philosophical. And obviously the Bible doesn't command us to take one philosophical view over another. Jesus is both man and God. Now, whether those two aspects of him are blended into one, complex nature, or whether he had two separate natures, well, who knows? I guess some people think they do, but the Bible doesn't give us any way of knowing. So without the Bible saying about it, how am I supposed to know? And why should I believe any counsel with anything they say? So I wouldn't even say whether, because I don't know if I'm on Nestorius' side or on the Catholic Church side, but I can't imagine why it would matter.
Now, would one viewpoint or another color the way that one would interpret other passages of Scripture?
Well, maybe, or other theological questions that are equally unimportant.
to me, what I see in church history from my studies of it is that the church became more and more obsessed with arcane, esoteric questions that were so far from the concern of any writer of Scripture that they almost cease to be Christian concerns. In fact, they are not, to my mind, Christian concerns, except that some Christians get concerned about them. But they're not legitimate concerns, you know?
Fair enough.
You know, if that was like an important thing, it seems like either Jesus or Paul or Peter or James or John would say something about it. But as near as I can tell, they never did. They never addressed that. So it's like, why get all, you know, there's so many things in Scripture that we are not conforming to in our behavior, which is what God cares about most, of course, you know, if we're being holy or not. I think that instead of being obsessed with arcane philosophical niceties, I think the church would have been a much healthier church if we had focused on being more holy and more righteous, more just, more loving, more of the things that Jesus said are important, the weightier matters of the law. But the church got into philosophical speculations and eventually became excommunicators of people who had different philosophical speculations. And it's just absurd. I mean, church history, to my mind, shameful in those episodes.
Fair enough. Well, thank you so much. The reason why I called was because I had always assumed there was one. And then when I started looking into it, it seems like there was so much on two, and I couldn't find anyone that was on the one side.
Yeah,
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, well,
so much
Jesus,
for your time.
Yeah, Jesus had both human nature and divine nature. He was man and God. But whether those were blended into one nature, or whether they were two parts, is really hard to say.
Thank you so much, and I look forward to seeing you again in Henderson.
Okay, Eric. God bless you.
All right, our next caller is Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. I always enjoy listening to you and hearing your wisdom. And today I have a question about praying in the name of the Father. So my background was being introduced to Jesus as a small child. And for years I prayed to Jesus. And suddenly it's occurred to me, now I'm 60 years old, that I'm supposed to be praying to the Father. And I know my prayers have always been answered and the Lord has heard me, but, you know, without being legalistic, what is proper, I guess?
Well, I just like to be guided in my praying by what Jesus said about it. And
right.
Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So Jesus said, when we pray, we apparently are supposed to address our prayers to the Father. The apostles did. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would do so and so and so and so. So Paul says he prayed to the Father. We know that in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 4, when the apostles were released from jail, they went and prayed as a group to the Lord, and they were clearly praying to the Father. Because they, in their prayer, they said, you know, give us boldness to speak in the name of your holy child, Jesus. Well, they must be talking to the Father if they're talking about him as having a holy child named Jesus. And so we can see the apostles prayed to the Father, and rightly so. Jesus taught them to do so. And I like to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray and the way that the apostles did. Now, what happens if you do pray to Jesus? Is God going to get angry? I don't think so. I don't believe Jesus and the Father are jealous of each other. On the other hand, Jesus didn't come to replace the Father in our lives. He came to bring us to the Father. The issue here was we were prodigals, alienated from our Father. And the purpose of Jesus coming is to restore that relationship between us and the Father. Like the prodigal son who comes home to his father, God, the Father, has had his children rebel and become alienated from him. And Jesus, his son, came to bring the other sons to him. To bring other sons back to God, the Father. And so Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You see, he came so that we would come back to the Father. And therefore, he teaches us to pray to the Father. Now, in John chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So he says, you're not going to be asking me for anything. You're going to be asking the Father. You'll ask in my name, which simply means you ask under Christ's authorization. Well, you see, people can't just go strutting into the presence of God, sinners as we all are, and unworthy, but we can come on the merits of Christ, in his name, and with his, he authorizes us to use his passkey, his name, his retinal scan. You know, the doors will open for us because we have his identity, his name, because we are in him. And therefore, we can go to the Father and talk to the Father as if we were him ourselves. And that's what he says a little later in John 16. He says in John 16:26, he says, in that day you will ask in my name. That is, of course, it means you'll ask the Father in my name, like he said a couple of verses earlier. And I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So he's saying, don't even think that I'm going to go and talk to the Father about it for you. The Father loves you yourself. You don't need me to go and advocate for you. He loves you. You just go talk to him in my name. And what he means by that is, of course we need Jesus. There's only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But Jesus is described in 1 John chapter 2 as our parakletos. A parakletos is an advocate who comes alongside, a helper who stands alongside. It's as if Jesus ushers us in to the presence of God so that we can make our requests known to God. And he gives us his authorization to speak as him, in his name, as his, he gives us power of attorney to ask for things on his behalf. That's what it means to pray in his name. So when we pray to the Father, and we come to him in the name of his son, Jesus, with his authorization. That's the normal way to pray. That's how Jesus said to pray. That's how the apostles prayed. I realize that there's a lot of Christians who, like yourself in the past, they've only prayed to Jesus. They were taught to pray to Jesus. And I'm not really sure why, except that perhaps people have had the idea, certainly wrongfully, that God is sort of a mean old guy, like some of the Greek gods, Zeus or like Neptune, who's got this long white beard and an angry brow and is maybe going to cast lightning bolts at you if you're not perfect and so forth. And people are scared off by the images they have of the Father. But they see Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, who would never harm a child, you know. And therefore, it's a lot more comfortable to talk to Jesus than to this angry-sounding God. And I think that's how a lot of people are. I knew one person who told me they can't pray to God as Father because their own father was such a creep and such a horror and such a poor excuse for a father that the word Father just has very, very negative associations for them. And that's really a shame because that's the devil's doing to prevent this person from knowing what Jesus came for us to know the Father's love for us, to know the Father personally, to be reconciled with our Father. That's what Jesus came to do, to reconcile us to God. Now, we have to realize that, of course, this image of God the Father is quite wrong. But lots of people have it. A lot of people think of God as the thunderbolt-wielding God, the Father, and that he's just out to kill anyone who steps over the line wrong or looks at him wrong. And yet Jesus is our friend in court. You know, Jesus is our pal. He's the one who's on our side. He's the one who jumps in front of God. The Father says, no, don't hurl that lightning bolt. I want to protect these people. I want to go to earth and I want to die for them. And God reluctantly says, well, if you insist, you know, and so God forgives us grudgingly because he has to, because Jesus came to our rescue. This is how some people look at it. It's the opposite. The Bible's the opposite. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It's the Father who loved us enough to come in the person of Christ and to save us. It's Jesus who actually tried to beg off and said, Father, if it's your will, could we pass up this cup? You know, could this cup pass from me? But the Father didn't let it go because, of course, Jesus was willing to go through it. He said, not my will, but yours be done. But the Father wanted us to be saved. Jesus did too, by the way. But the Father loves the world. And Jesus said, the Father loves you. I'm not going to go talk to the Father for you. You go talk to the Father. He loves you.
I can see that. Okay. And then my mind was thinking, so when I'm with the small children in Sunday school, the 3 to 5 year olds, and we pray, then I think I've been saying dear Jesus, but I should be saying dear Heavenly Father.
Dear Heavenly Father or Daddy. I mean, actually, Jesus called him Abba, which is Daddy.
Abba.
Okay. Yeah. It means Father, yeah. I mean, the main thing is that Jesus did not come here to eclipse God in our lives. He came to glorify his Father, not him. He said, I didn't come to glorify myself. I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do my Father's will. He says, I always do the things that please him. I always do what glorifies my Father. So Jesus, I think Jesus would be very disappointed by what has happened in the minds of many Christians, and that is that they still see God as the grumpy old man and Jesus as the nice guy, and they feel a lot more comfortable talking to Jesus than to God the Father. And in that, Jesus must feel that he himself has failed for these people, because he said, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, do you want to know what the Father's like? Look, here I am. That's what he's like. And as long as people are seeing God the Father as disposed differently than Jesus, they have not got Jesus' message yet.
Again, I knew that I would get wisdom and discernment, and this will definitely be reflected in my prayer time and my attitude and thought processes.
Well, God bless you, Cheryl. God bless you. I appreciate you being interested in that question. Everyone should be, but not everyone is. But
well,
appreciate you calling.
Of listening to you and listening to the other callers that I've even got clued in on this. So, yes, yeah. I thank you for that as well. But yes,
all right. Well, it's great talking to
you. Thank
you. God bless you.
Bye
bye. Bye now. Let's talk to Lana from Long Beach, California next. Lana, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you very much. My question is, if God gives us free will, yet he already knows what we're going to do before we're going to do it, how is that, in fact, free will?
Well, free will is the ability to determine certain things as far as our direction. God's knowing of those things, I think, is a different issue. God could know that someone is going to make a choice, and yet he's not the one making the choice for them. It's like I could know my, this is not a perfect illustration because it's not an illustration of perfect foreknowledge, but I could know my children well enough to know that if I give them a certain amount of money, they're going to go out and buy a certain kind of item that I know they want to buy. I could know this with almost absolute certainty, and I might not even approve of the purchase. I might think they could do something much better with it, but I'm aware of what they will do. And they do it, but they do it by their free choice. My awareness of what they were going to do didn't have any impact on their freedom of choice. It's just that my knowledge that they would do it had an impact on me being surprised or not. I sometimes think of it like this: when I watch a movie that I've seen before, and maybe I've seen it lots of times, it's a very familiar movie. As I'm watching the movie, the story of the movie is going before my eyes. The characters are doing things, they're saying things, they're making choices and so forth in the movie. But I already know what they're going to do because I've seen the movie before. I've been there, done that. I can actually tell you what they're going to say. I can tell you all the unusual choices they're going to make. But I'm not making any of those choices for them. I'm in a sense outside the time frame of that they're acting in. And what they have done, what they are doing is something that in the time frame of the current playback of the movie, they haven't done it yet. But from the standpoint of me outside of their time frame, they have done it before, and I've seen it. And they're the ones who did it. I didn't do it. They did it. But I know they're going to do it. These illustrations might not correspond very closely to the way God knows the future, but I would say they illustrate that there are ways that can be conceived of where the future might be known by one party, and yet the choices that are known are actually being made by other parties. And the one who knows is not the one choosing. That's sort of how I understand it. Maybe there's better ways to understand it. But I'm not going to understand it better before I'm off the air in 30 seconds. So I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our program is listener-supported. We stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio stations. We depend on listeners for that. If you'd like to help us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. God bless.